Life-changing choices. It's where we've been camped for a while in our messages as we're looking at life-changing choice number 8 this morning. So as we come to that, let's pray and ask God to help us glean something that we can put into practice in our lives. Our Father, we thank you that we can consider your word and discover great truths, not just knowledge to be held in our head, but application that we can live out in our lives as you give us your Holy Spirit to equip us to live the life that will please you on this earth. Thank you, Lord, for the many directions and guidance and instructions and commands that we find in the scriptures. And Lord, we thank you that we know both you give us strength and we know also your forgiveness when we fail. Thank you, Lord, for the way you've redeemed us by your mighty grace. And as we come today, help us to learn something more of choices that are important in our lives as we live here on earth. We ask this in your name. Amen. So just recapping a little, we have looked at 7 different choices and choices that are and can be life-changing, some that will affect our eternity. And that's why we've called them life-changing choices. But firstly, I choose God's love. I choose to receive God's love because we recognise that God is love and is reaching out to us in love, and he wants to draw us back into a relationship with himself because that relationship has been severed through sin at the fall of man, and hence we're all tainted with that severance from relationship with him. And so he comes to us in his love and grace to redeem us. And then that leads us to the second choice, to choose God's forgiveness. We all need forgiveness because we've all sinned against him, against the holy God who is just and righteous. And so we deserve punishment for our sin, but thankfully God has reached out to us in forgiveness through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the punishment that we deserve in himself when he died upon a cross 2,000 years ago. And we can find forgiveness in him. Number 3, I choose Jesus Christ as Lord because he is the Lord of the universe. Therefore, he rightfully deserves to have that place in our lives and for us to surrender to him. And that's the best life that we can live when he is Lord of our lives. Number 4 is I choose the Bible as God's word. If Jesus is your Lord, then it makes sense that you would choose to acknowledge his word as the authority in your life. Then number 5 is I choose to forgive. Choosing to forgive other people, holding on to forgiveness only leads to bitterness and spiritual dryness. So forgiveness is our only option if we're going to enjoy relationship with God and with others. Then number 6 was I choose to trust. Because we can't determine the future, we don't know the future, and so looking into the future can cause anxiety in our lives if we don't choose to trust God for the future and trust in his sovereignty in our lives and in his plan for our lives. So choosing to trust him for all that is to come, knowing that he's been faithful in the past. And then number 7 is I choose to be real. I choose to be authentic, meaning that we choose not to put on pretense, but we want to be real with God and with others. We don't want to fake it. We don't want to put on an act. We want to be open and transparent in relationships because that's how we can have real and lasting relationships with one another. And so this morning we're looking at choice number 8, which is I choose to serve. I choose to serve. I'm sure most of you would have heard of a famous boxer called Muhammad Ali. One of his most well-known statements was, "I am the greatest." Very good. Some of you have heard that statement. "I am the greatest," is what he said. And this is what he said subsequent to that statement. He said, "I said that even before I knew I was." And then he made another statement, which is probably nearly as well known. He says, "If you ever dream of beating me,
you'd better wake up and apologise. He wasn't short on confidence or arrogance, but maybe a little short on humility. And so this morning we're looking at what is true greatness, because it relates to what it means to choose to serve. What is true greatness? The world promotes greatness as something to be grasped and sought after, to be pursued, to be seen, to be important. And so in the world's estimation, greatness is achieved by being in charge of something important or being the best at something, to have a high position, to be the president or the prime minister of our country, or the CEO of a company, or to be a prominent athlete, or to be a successful entertainer. These sorts of things are what people would consider greatness. But certain positions are considered synonymous with greatness, and how you get there doesn't seem to be as important as arriving in that position. And yet the Bible reminds us that greatness is not found in position or power. When you realise that holding a position can be very tenuous at times, and so if greatness was associated with that position, then it can be very short-lived. Consider our prime ministers in the last little while. If prime ministership was a sign of greatness, then it's been very short-lived by about the last five of our prime ministers. Or consider some prominent companies or financial institutions and banks that are currently before a royal commission. A few leading CEOs of those particular companies have fallen on their swords because of mismanagement in the company. Or if you've ever been fired from a job, you know how quickly things can turn around. If your measure of success or greatness is in the position you hold, then beware of being let down rather quickly. Greatness is not found in the position you hold or the role that you have. Even in the family, for example, things change. If your sense of importance and greatness is related to your role in the family, maybe as a father or mother, looking after the children, then that too can change. You don't change from being a parent, but children grow up and become adults and the roles and responsibilities change. And so greatness is not found in position or power. You know, Jesus had to deal with an overzealous mother in search of greatness for her boys. In fact, she became the spokesperson for her sons. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, we read of our passage that we had this morning. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. The mother of the sons of Zebedee. The sons of Zebedee were James and John, some of the disciples of Jesus. And their mother's name may well have been Salome. We're not totally sure, but it may well have been. It's important to realise that Salome and her boys were part of the inner circle of the relationships of Jesus. If you follow her life, you'll find that she was at the crucifixion, standing right there at the base of the cross with Mary. She was there with the women who hurriedly anointed Jesus' body for burial in preparation for his burial before his resurrection. Her sons were James and John. And from Mark chapter 3 verse 17 and Luke chapter 9 51, we know that Jesus called these two men sons of thunder. And this nickname probably highlighted certain character qualities and personality traits that these two brothers shared. Remember on one occasion when people were rejecting Jesus in one of their Samaritan towns, James and John came to Jesus and said, "Should we call down fire from heaven to zap these people?" But Jesus said, "No, we're not going to do that." So these brothers were capable of getting pretty fired up at times about their commitment and service to Jesus. James and John, as was Peter, were on the inner circle with Jesus. They were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, drawn closer to him than some of the others. And they were often with Jesus when he went aside to pray. And so it was, as we see this story, that Salome puts in a request to Jesus, and she comes kneeling before Jesus with her two sons of thunder hiding behind her skirt. And she came, in verse 20, came asking something from him, and he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." She was asking Jesus for the two most prominent positions in any kingdom, to be given the seat on the right and on the left hand of the king. In this case, Jesus in his kingdom. To be seated in those two positions meant that they would be served by others, that they were in the most prominent place. And Salome wanted her sons to have the greatest honour in the kingdom. Maybe it's because Jesus had been talking the preceding chapter when Peter had said to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19:27, "See, we have left all and followed you, therefore what shall we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so Jesus was alluding to a coming kingdom where the disciples would have places of special privilege. And so maybe Salome was trying to get in quickly and get in early to get her boys in the most prominent position in the kingdom of Christ. Jesus' response to her, actually he responds to her sons, to James and John in verse 22, and he says, "You do not know what you ask." Salome probably thought that Jesus was establishing his earthly kingdom in the very near future. But he still hasn't established that earthly kingdom yet, but he will one day. But she was trying to get her boys into a good position in that kingdom, a place of prominence and greatness. But she had no idea what had to transpire before Christ's reign on earth will come. And in his answer to her and to James and John, Jesus alludes to all that's before him. And whether James and John are up to that kind of commitment and association with him, as we read on in verse 22, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" This cup and baptism that Jesus is referring to, of course, is symbolic of all the suffering that he would endure by going to the cross. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said as he prayed to the Father, he says, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Matthew 26. He knew that he must drink the very dregs of the cup of suffering. It was why he came to earth. He knew that he was going to take all of the punishment for your sin and for mine. All the sins of your life and my life and the rest of the world's. The punishment of all those sins were placed in that cup. And in his humanity, Jesus didn't look forward to that cup. But he chose to serve by saying, "Not my will, but yours be done," as he prayed to the Father. And so Jesus asked James and John if they are able to drink the cup that I am about to drink. And what did they say? "Sure we can. We are able," they said. James MacDonald in his commentary says, "At this point they peeked out from behind their mother's apron and answered Jesus." They didn't really have any idea about what Jesus was going to go through not long from now. Even though Jesus had been preparing them over the last weeks and months of his looming death, they didn't really believe him or understand his claims. They thought that they could follow Jesus wherever he went, and thus far things have been going reasonably comfortably for them. But they had no idea what they were claiming by saying that they're able to drink the cup that Jesus was about to drink. If you recall, in Matthew 26:56, we're told that when Jesus was arrested, that all the disciples left him and fled. And so, humanly speaking, they were not able to stand with Jesus. They were full of promises, but not much follow through. One glimpse of the cup of suffering for Jesus, and they turned and ran. And yet, before we get too judgmental of these men, remember how much we are like the disciples in the Gospels. And yet, as we read on through the Scriptures and get through to Acts chapter 2 and following, after the Holy Spirit came and indwelt these men, they were used by God, as was described of them in Acts 17, to turn the world upside down. These same men. Only through the Spirit of God can we live our lives of selfless service. And when James and John responded to Jesus with, "We are able," Jesus said to them in verse 23, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." You see, Jesus saw the big picture, not just the immediate, not just the temporary. He could see down the track into the future, and he knew that these men would know suffering for his sake. They would learn to be true servants of the Master and to give their lives in service of him. As you read on through the book of Acts, you'll see as you get to chapter 12 that James would be one of the first disciples to be martyred when he was beheaded for the gospel's sake. John also suffered much and was the last of the disciples to die on the Isle of Patmos. Some say that he died by martyrdom. You see, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20 that positional greatness was not his to give. He said, "That's my Father's responsibility." And yet these men would know greatness through serving. And that is the true essence of greatness. It is a different greatness than what is portrayed around us. Greatness is not found in position or power, which is how many pursue greatness. In verse 25, Jesus said to his disciples, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." He says that's the pattern of the world around you, that people lord it over others and use their authority to impress and to proclaim their greatness. But with James and John, their initial request through their mother was a selfish desire. But later they would discover the joy of unselfish giving of themselves to Christ. Because true greatness is found in serving. You know, when they made the claim that they could follow Jesus and that they desired those two important seats in the kingdom of Christ, his right hand and his left hand, notice what the other disciples, how they responded to them. Verse 24 says, "When the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers." That's probably the softest translation that you could get for their response to the two brothers. Some translation says they were moved with great indignation. They were not happy chappies about these two brothers desiring the most important seats in the kingdom. And there was a great danger of a rift happening amongst the disciples, all because of a push for power and position by these two. And you see, a worldly push for power and position doesn't usually result in greatness, but rather in division and bitterness, which was what was about to explode amongst the disciples. But Jesus calls them together to draw them back as one again. And as you look further into the story here, we see that when God looks at us, when he looks at you, he is not impressed with your power or with your position. He is looking for a heart of humility and service. Because Jesus says that greatness comes from being a servant, verse 26. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. It's not the process of lording it over others because of position and power, but he says, if you want to know true greatness, it comes from being a servant, from serving others. We see Jesus' example illustrated here for us in verse 28 as Jesus carries on with his message to his disciples. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, Jesus' example epitomizes everything about servanthood. Jesus lived his whole life in an attitude of serving. This didn't mean that he didn't have any authority. He certainly did, and he exercised his authority on numerous occasions. But the way he conducted his life was with the attitude of a servant. All the way from when he left his home in glory and coming to earth to walking the road to the cross until he returned back to heaven again. He was epitomized by an attitude of servanthood. Christ is the ultimate servant. And Philippians chapter 2 reminds us of that when Paul writes to the believers in Philippi, verses 6 and 7, he says of Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He did not consider it something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Christ is the ultimate servant. And Paul in verse 5 there says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. He says this is the pattern that we are to follow, to see Christ in his servant role and to realize that serving one another is where true greatness comes from. How do we go about an attitude and a life of service? Well, Paul explains it to us here in Philippians chapter 2 in the preceding verses to the ones we've just read. Notice verses 1 through 4. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Humility of mind, Paul describes it as, considering esteeming others better than himself. Well, that's a bit too practical, isn't it? No selfishness, no grandiose thoughts of yourself, but esteeming means to consider, to honour to hold up others as being better than me. Look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. It's okay to look after your own needs and your own interests, but it's just as important to look out for the needs and interests of others. And that is what serving looks like. That is what it means to be a servant, to be Christ-like in your attitude and spirit, to be willing to serve others by looking out for their needs, their interests, considering others as more important than yourself. You see, we fight a battle within, don't we? The natural fallen human propensity is to be selfish. It comes easily, it comes naturally. There's no training required for selfishness. It's built in. You come fully qualified from the nappy to the grave to be selfish. So we need the work of God in our lives to be unselfish. We need the Spirit of God to work in our hearts to counter that selfish bias which sin has put in there, so that we might begin to think of others and their needs and how can we conserve them. And so we need to ask the Lord for help and then ask the Lord how we can help others. Who can I help? Who can I serve? And by so doing, share in their lives and build relationship with them. In what ways can you serve someone else this week? We'll take Philippians 2 as your motto for this week and consider verses 3 and 4. To let nothing be done through selfish ambition, but with humility of mind, esteem others better than yourself. Look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. How can you serve someone else? Maybe it's a phone call, maybe it's a text message, maybe it's a helping hand in time of need. Maybe it's just an encouraging word when someone's going through a hard time. Serving others is looking outwards from ourselves and seeing what's around us and asking God to help us to know who we need to come alongside at that given time. As we see in the life of Jesus, it's a lifestyle of looking beyond ourselves and looking to others, sharing the lives of others so we understand their needs and their interests that we can participate in. Having a life of importance and greatness is pressed upon us so much with the publicity and the marketing around us. But let's be reminded today of what true greatness is. True greatness is in serving. And asking God to help us to know how we can do that. So let's close as we pray, and may this week be a week where you can consider how you can serve one another. Father, we thank you that Jesus is the great example to us of servanthood. And Lord, we can't do what he did because of who he was, but we know that he gave his life so that he might give his life to us, to enable us to overcome that sinful bias within us of selfishness. And also often that desire pops its head up in our lives to look out for only our own interests and to serve ourselves. But Lord, I pray that you would continue to be at work in our hearts and to pinpoint those areas that we need to allow you to be in control of. But when we have that propensity to choose self over others, I pray that you would continue to be at work in our attitudes and our spirit of heart and mind to make us more humble, to see the importance of servanthood. Because true greatness comes through serving. And Lord, thank you that your inverted kingdom is so different from the world's perspective. And it's through this that people can be attracted to Christ, the King of the kingdom. And so we pray, Lord, that you might enable us by your Spirit's strength and power to serve one another this week. We ask in your name. Amen.